same thing that happened to you. Go with me, if you would, back to Jude. We've been going through the book of Jude on Wednesday nights. And we've come to the last two verses of the chapter. And I felt led to look at them for our message this morning. Verse 24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Now, this is what I want us to find out this morning. Jude said, he is able to keep you from falling. He is able to keep you from falling. Here is the question that I want us to ask. How do we know? Are we going to hang our souls on this? How do we know that he is truly able? How do we know? If we're going to put all our trust in him, if we're going to put all of our hope in him, how do we know? Because what religion says is maybe I ought to do a few good works on the side just in case. How do we know that he is truly able? Look at a few scriptures. Go with me to Daniel chapter 3. After Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image, and he told everybody in the kingdom to bow down and worship it. It was a command of the king. Bow down and worship this golden idol that he made. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. Verse 13 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." We're not full of care over this. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They said, "We're not going to fret over this issue at all. You know, if you need an answer for us, we already have it. We don't need to think about this. We already have it. Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Now, here's the question I want to ask. Really, how did they know? Did he deliver them? Did he do it in reality, or is that just a fairy tale? How did they know? It hadn't happened yet. They had never been put into a burning fiery furnace before. How did they know? Go with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1 verse 12 says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." The Apostle Paul said, "I am absolutely persuaded that he is able to take care of everything that I have committed unto him against that day." What have I committed? Sin. I have committed sin, and I have committed all of my sin unto him to take care of it against that day. Paul said, "I am fully persuaded that he's able to do it." What makes him so persuaded? Are we entering into the reality here? We daily commit sin. We commit sin and we commit sin and we commit sin. And we are believing in our hearts that when we go meet God, it's all going to be taken care of. How do we know? How do we know? I'll give you one more. Hebrews 11. Go with me over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called." God promised Abraham a seed, a family, as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. And he said, they're going to come through Isaac. And he offered him up, verse 18 says, "of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Enter into the reality of that. He was going to go ahead and kill him. Okay, God promised him this seed. And God said, "You take him up on Mount Moriah." He was going to go ahead and kill him, because he believed in his heart that God was able to raise him from the dead. He said in his heart, if I'll just believe God, everything will be fine. God will raise him from the dead. What made him believe that? How could he know that? As of that moment in history, no one had ever been raised from the dead. He had no examples to go on. How did these people know, and how can we know, that he is truly able to deliver us, to take care of everything that we've committed, and to raise us up? And as Jude says in our text, to keep us from falling. How do we know? How do we know? I have a short but to-the-point message. We have three reasons. He is able for three reasons. I want us to look at three reasons why we know he's able. Number one, we know that he is able because of who he is. We know that he is able because of who he is. Now, who are we talking about? Who is the one that will deliver us, take care of everything we've committed, raise us up, and keep us from falling? Who are we talking about? Go back to our text in Jude. Verse 25, the last verse says, to the only wise God, our Savior. We're talking about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:21 says, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the one who's able. How do we know he's able? Number one, because of who he is. Who is he? Verse 25 says, to the only wise God, our Savior. He's God. He's God. God saved us. God came down. God did. Philippians 2 says, the Lord Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why would he not think it was robbery to be equal with God? John 1 verse 1 says, it's because he was God. That's why. He was God. A little baby was born from the womb of a virgin. The angel told that woman, you call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. I heard a man say one time, he made this statement right here. He said, aren't we so glad God sent Jesus? God didn't send Jesus. God sent himself. To say that God sent Jesus is to imply that Jesus works for God. It's to imply that he was on an errand for God. It's to imply that he was the faithful servant of God. Behold my servant, right? That's not who he is. That's not who he is. He is not just God's servant. He's God himself. He's God himself. He is not just God's son. Is he God's son? God says he is. God gave his only begotten son. He's not just God's son. He is the Son of God, the Trinity. If he was a man like you and me, even though we know he was a much, much better man than you and me, a man of God. But if he was just a man of God, none of us could put our trust in him. None of us. I have yet to meet a man that I can put my trust in. I've yet to do it. Better men than me. I can't put my trust right here. I've yet to meet a man. If he was just an angel, the angel of the Lord came. If he was just an angel of God Almighty, an angel of the heavenly host, we still couldn't put our trust in him. Our brother read for us just a minute ago in Jude that a third of the heavenly host of angels fell into sin and they're reserved in chains unto the great day of judgment. Isn't that right? That's not who he is, though. Thank God, that's not who he is. He is not just a man of God, and he's not just an angel of God. He is the very God himself. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That means it was God himself who came down. Verse 16 says, God was justified in the Spirit. That means the Spirit said, yes, that's God. He descended on him like a dove. That is God Almighty. Verse 16 says, he was seen of angels. Every angel that saw him said, yes, that's God. He was preached unto the Gentiles. This man is God. He was believed on in the world. I believe this man is God. And it says God Almighty was received up into glory. He is able, number one, because of who he is. He's God. He's God. All right, number two. The second reason we know he's able is because of what he did. What did he do? Philippians 2 says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does that mean? He died on the cross, yes. But what is that saying he accomplished? What does that mean? Hebrews 1 says that means he by himself purged our sins. What the law could not do, God gave his law through Moses. We have it. Let me ask you a question. Are we perfect? Nope. I have it. I read it. I know what it says. Am I this? Not in the flesh. What the law could not do, what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Why did he sit down? Because his part was done. Now the rest is up to you. No. He sat down because it was finished. He would not sit down until it was finished. It had to be finished. Well, I'm pretty sure I'm following you. I hear what you're saying. But just so I can be clear, what was finished? What do you mean it was finished? Just so I can make sure we're on the same page, understanding you correctly, what exactly did he do? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 verse 13 says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." He took every ordinance that the law had against us, every single one of them, and he nailed all of them to his cross. Every one of them. And then he willingly hung himself on that cross, and he suffered the punishment of the law, God's wrath and God's judgment in our place. Because of the blood that he shed on that cross, all of our sins are blotted out. All of them. You believe that? I believe that. How do we know? It's because he went all the way to the end. He didn't just incarcerate himself for a while and then he paid his price and got it. He took it all the way to the end. Some people deserve to be in jail for about a month. Some people deserve life in prison. Some people deserve death. He went all the way. He went all the way. Through his blood, every single transgression we've ever committed is now blotted out. I mean, it is gone. We're forgiven. It's done. The first reason he's able is because of who he is, God Almighty. The second reason he's able is because of what he did. He paid the price of our redemption to the last cent. There's not one cent left that has to be paid. He paid it all the way to the grave. Left nothing undone, totally finished. The third reason why we know he is able is because of where he is right now. Where is he? Philippians 2 says, God the Father is well pleased with him and has highly exalted him. Look with me at Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Our God is seated in the heavens. He is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 8 right here in Hebrews 1 says, but unto the Son, God the Father said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He wears the crown of sovereignty as King of kings and Lord of lords. Peter said, and I love this, this is one of my favorite verses, I can't wait to say it with him. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his majesty. We saw the king. We've seen the king. He's the king. He is right now eternally reigning king. King of all heaven and earth. He is the King of heaven. He's the King of earth. He's the King of all. He does, as he sits on his throne with his scepter of righteousness, he does whatsoever he pleases. He doesn't ask for permission. He doesn't send anything before a jury. He does whatsoever he pleases. For that reason, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's what he wants to do as he sits on his throne. We can approach that throne with boldness, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because this is what he wants to do. He desires to make intercession for his people. If he wants to make intercession for his people will be interceded for. He's the king. He's the king. Back to our text. Jude 1, verse 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you spotless, washed, perfect, holy, faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, unto him. Now who is he? Verse 25 says, to the only wise God. What did he do? To the only wise God, our Savior. Where is he now? To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty dominion and power, both right now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.